I wonder what God sees. The title of my message this morning is What God Sees. What God Sees. In order to set the tone in communicating the ability of God or the creativity of God or the power of God, we need to go back a little bit to the beginning. Before the beginning began. Over back to the book of Genesis. How many love reading through the book of Genesis? The opening line in the book of Genesis sets in motion the rationale and the ability to believe everything else that the scripture says is going to take place. How many know as you read through the scripture, we see some things take place that we think, I have a hard time wrapping my arm around that. Like, I've just got to faith this thing, man, because I can't understand how God parted the Red Sea. How in the world the children of Israel passed over on dry ground, and then as the Egyptians followed, God releases the water and wipes away the Egyptians. But something that takes place in the beginning of Genesis enables me to believe God for that. When I read about how God opened up the earth and swallowed up the prophets of Baal, my mind has a hard time grasping that. Considering the water that came from a rock, considering the walls that went down in Jericho as they praised God when God gave them the city. When I think about how the earth and the moon stood still at the command of Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, my limited mind is unable to grasp that. But something happened in the opening of Genesis that allows me to embrace that and hold on to that. When I think about Jonah being in the belly of a fish, now listen, I understand like we're supposed to believe that because the Word of God says so. But that's kind of hard to get a hold of, isn't it? Unless you take into consideration something that is said right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. When I consider the healing of the sick in the Old and New Testament. When I think about the raising of the dead. When I think about the redemption of God's people. When I read about the gathering of all of God's people at the end of time, I think to myself, how in the world is that ever going to happen? How can I embrace such a thing? Thankfully, something was said in the beginning of Genesis that God enables me and empowers me to believe that it is so. There are four words that the Bible opens up with. That because of these four words, it literally sets in motion the possibility of anything that I would deem to be impossible. And those four words are this: in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Once that has been established, then all logic, all reason, all limited thinking, everything that happens within the arena of man's possibility gets pushed aside because something happens in this new arena of possibility because in the beginning, God. Everything from Genesis to Revelation flows out of the reality that in the beginning, God. And so therefore, everything is possible. You remove those four words, and everything is just a matter of chance. Everything is open to questioning. Everything is open to speculation and opinion, and it's dependent upon man's ability to perform the act. If you remove those words, but you can't remove those words. In the beginning, God. Because of those words, everything is possible. What's introduced into the equation of those first four words defies human reason. It debunks human logic. and human limitations, and it operates within an arena of possibility that only God can operate. Check it out. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God literally spoke into the nothingness and saw something, and it began to put in motion that which was on his heart for you and I to enjoy. Light did not exist until God said, let there be light. And there was light. He literally spoke into the nothingness. Now, picture with me to the degree that you possibly can what nothing is. Picture with me, if it's possible, a blank tablet. A blank, what do they call those things? Palette. That's the word I'm looking for. Not platelet, but palette. Picture a blank palette. I mean, imagine. Imagine what nothing looks like. The moment we try to picture what nothing looks like, the only way we can do that is by putting something in our minds. We have no idea what nothing looks like. The only way that we can understand nothing is to make it void of something. But even then, something is in our minds. And it keeps us from truly appreciating what nothing looks like. We cannot possibly appreciate nothing without replacing it first with something. I mean, an aspirin. We can't possibly appreciate nothing. But to the degree that you can allow your minds to go there, God spoke to the nothing and said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the nothing and he created something that you and I are now the beneficiaries of seeing. And so because we have something, you and I can never really appreciate nothing. How many of your kids, have you come up to your kids and say, what are you doing? Nothing. We don't know what nothing means. What that really means is something I'm not supposed to be doing, right? We can't embrace and truly understand this idea of nothing without putting something in its place. But God looked into the nothing and said, let there be light, and there was light. God looked at the nothing and said, let there be an expanse and a divide that will divide one section from another. And now we have the heavens and the earth and the skies. God looked at the nothing and said, let there be waters and dry land that will separate one from the other. God, I love this, God looked at the nothing and said, let there be birds in the air, fish in the sea, trees and vegetation on the land. It was never there before. God spoke to the nothing. I was studying that out this week, and something just leaped in my heart as I read that. I thought to myself, God provided for man before man was even created. He provided the birds and the fish and the vegetation and the fruit as a provision for man before man was even created. Only God does that. It's incredible. God looked into the nothingness and saw the stars and the sky and the moon and the planets. Spoke it all into existence. And it was. And then in a crescendo of creative genius, out of nothing, ex nihilo, for you theologians in the house, God created man in his own image and breathed into him the breath of life. And man was a living being. But it wasn't good that he was alone. And so God complemented, completed man by bringing Eve to his side out of nothing. What does God see? Right from the beginning, we have a beautiful picture of a God who knows how to take nothing and produce something of beauty and splendor that our greatest artists today could not capture. The finest photography today cannot capture the live version of the glory of the Lord on display in creation. Now, if God can do something like that with all of creation, what can he do with you? What does God see when he looks at a palette of your life? Taking into consideration the creative genius of our God and all that he has done and all that has existed, what does God see when he sees you? Now, I didn't ask you what your enemies see. I don't care what they see. I didn't ask you what your friends see. I didn't ask you what your parents see or your family or your coworkers. I didn't even ask you what you see. What does God see when he sees you? You know, the reality of it is it doesn't matter what your past tells you. Your past does not define you. Only God, who created you, can tell you what he sees and who you are. You know, too many people allow the voices of the past to define them, don't they? Maybe it was abusive parents. Maybe it was insensitive teachers. Maybe it was old boyfriends or girlfriends. That's why I don't think preteens and early teens should be dating. Sorry, guys. You know why? Because how that young boy who's still got a lot to grow, or that young girl that has got a lot to grow, how that person will define you at that immature age, you will start seeing yourself as they define you throughout your teenage years and into your adult years. And you get some abusive, dysfunctional person that tells a young lady that this is how you're supposed to act, this is how I see you, and she falls in love with a guy like that. How many know it's just a matter of time that she starts seeing herself the way he starts seeing her? Parents, I really want to encourage you to put the pause button on that dating with your kids. And yeah, you can applaud that. That's true. Because I guarantee I'm in a room with a bunch of people who have been on the receiving end of people who have tried to define you from the earliest of age. And they put you in a box and cause you to look a certain way that oftentimes all throughout your young adult years and preteen, you kept saying, that's not really me. But everybody else defined you. And so you need to be very careful on who defines you. Nobody has the ability to define you. Only God, who created you with a plan and a purpose for your life, can define you, because he's got a perfect plan for your life. Listen, God doesn't see what others think you were born to do. God only sees what he has designed you to do. What he has designed you to do. And there's a big difference between the two. Your life has intent. You are not arbitrary. You are not a surprise. You, despite what anybody told you, you are not an accident. God planned your birth. And he's got a plan and he's got a purpose for your life. It is with intent. It is with purpose. You're unique. And when God created you, he created a masterpiece. And then he broke the mold. Think of it. With all the human beings that ever lived, don't you think that God is communicating something about his creative genius and your uniqueness? When you take into consideration every person that has ever lived from the garden until this day, not one of them shares the same DNA. Not one of them shares the same personality. Not one of them shares the same fingerprints. And if Jesus chooses to tarry another 1,000 years, we can rest assured that there will not be another one just like you. They can try and clone as much as they want. They will not be able to breathe the breath of life into you like God did. And I think God is trying to show us in his, listen, God could have duplicated us. He could have cloned. I know we got twins and stuff, but there's still distinctions that are different. I think what God in that act is showing us is that you are unique. You're special. You're rare air. And when he made you, he broke the mold. And don't let somebody else's dysfunction try and define you. God shows us that his creative ability is unlimited. And what God sees, like what Ed saw, is very different than what I saw and you saw. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts, Isaiah says, are transcendent over our thoughts. And we see a beautiful picture of this same illustration in the life of Peter. Or as his friends called him, as everybody else defined him, as Simon. I want to take a look at the beginning of the relationship between Jesus and Peter, and I want us to take a look at that through the lens of both Matthew's gospel and John's gospel. I think there's some tremendous insight that we can see in the beginnings of this relationship that I think will put the amen on the point that I'm looking to make. At this point, if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, I figured we'll go to John, the book of John for a change today. Jesus is at this point, he is calling his first disciples. He is gathering his team, his disciples. We pick up in verse 40 of chapter 1. It says, one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said, hey, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, Peter. I love that. This is the first introduction between Jesus and Peter. We touched back on that probably a year and a half ago as we were in John's gospel. But it's very interesting. This is the first time that Jesus meets Simon. And Jesus says to him, you are Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. But I don't see Simon. I call you Peter. Cephas. It means the rock. How's that for a first introduction? First time Jesus meets him, he changes his name. Call me Peter. Everybody knew him as Simon. That's how they related with him. It's a common name in the scriptures, Simon is. We see it all throughout. It's a very common name. We see Simon the Tanner. We see Simon the Zealot. The scripture makes reference of Simon the Pharisee and Simon Magus, who was the Samaritan wizard. We see Simon the father of Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. My personal favorite, Simon the Cyrene, the one who carried the cross of the Lord that Good Friday. And so a lot of Simons that we see in the scripture. And now Jesus is being introduced to Simon, Andrew's brother, and Jesus says to him, everybody knows you as Simon. That's what they call you. That's what they see. But I call you Peter. I see a rock in you. Now we don't have a lot of history about Peter's life before his encounter with Jesus. We don't know what kind of a person he was. But we can very confidently say, because we see in the scriptures that everybody who has an encounter with Jesus goes through a radical transformation, don't they? And so we get a little bit of an inkling here that whatever Peter was, he was going to be different now that he was going to be walking with the Master. I call you Peter. There's going to be a radical transformation from what he was to what God was going to make him to be. No longer are you Simon. You're Peter. Because that's what I see. That's what I'm making you to be. You see, they see a squiggly line. But I see Peter. In these next number of years, we see the artist of our souls begin to paint a beautiful masterpiece of transforming him from Simon to Peter. As the ministry of Jesus progresses, under the tutelage of Jesus, we in fact see that happening in Simon. We see transformation taking place in his life. But before we go there, let's just take a look at that earlier introduction now from the lens of Matthew's gospel. It doesn't contradict what John says. It actually adds to it. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So check this out. These guys are fishermen. They're doing what they've been doing all of their lives. It was familiar to them. It's what they did. It's how they were identified. They were fishermen. That's what people saw. But not Jesus. Jesus saw more than fishermen. Now, this was most likely the second conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter. The first time we looked at before, where Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. And at that point, Peter does not follow the Lord. He's probably just in shock by the Lord for a little while and digests what's taking place. But now here he is, he's out fishing, and Jesus calls out again, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he drops his nets, and he follows the Lord. Follow me. And you who fished for fish, I don't see you like that. Everybody knows you as a fisherman. Everybody but me. Peter, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. What a tremendous statement by our Lord. What an inspiring call upon the life of Peter. And as we consider the life of Peter as he walked with Jesus, we saw that there were times on Peter's journey where he had perhaps a setback or two. A couple of those insert foot when you open your mouth experiences, where Jesus had to lovingly correct him and groom him. That's what he was doing. Well, really, what we're seeing is we're literally seeing the transformation from Simon to Peter, despite Simon's humanity. But Jesus, even when Peter blew it, Jesus never changed the plan. Even when Peter really blew it. Even at Peter's ultimate moment of dropping the ball. You know what I'm talking about. Luke presents a great angle for us to look at that scene from his gospel. It's in Luke 22. Jesus, it's interesting, we're nearing the ending part of Jesus' ministry. He's in the third year of ministry. Jesus had been referring to Simon as Peter all throughout. He's getting used to it. I'm the rock. It's probably why Peter felt so confident about always opening his mouth. Remember Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? It's good for us to be here. Peter, it's quiet. Just sit back and listen. Peter, always, you know, but this is Peter. They've been talking to him and calling him Peter all throughout. Now Jesus, at the end of his ministry, says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I've shared this before, but let me just take a moment here. And what a telling couple of verses. Simon, Simon. Oh, hey, Jesus. It's Peter, remember? Call me Simon once, twice. Simon, Simon. What, in case anybody didn't hear it? Simon, Simon. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, whew, it's a good thing I'm good friends with Jesus. Because if Satan asked Jesus, my friend, who I'm walking with for 3 years, to sift me like wheat, I think Jesus would stand up for me. I'd be thinking Jesus would be like, no. Simon, Satan is desiring to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. You prayed for me. Pray for me, cool, but can you do a little bit more than that? The enemy's desire to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Jesus, why wouldn't you just say you stopped him? Why didn't you just say, no, don't touch him? He's my favorite. I don't tell anybody that, but he's my favorite. At least Peter thought he was. No, Simon. Simon. The enemy's desire to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you come back, where am I going? Hey, I'm Peter. I'm the rock. What do you mean when I come back? When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Oh, Peter, so wait a minute. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. And Jesus says to him, Peter, I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. I'm sure Peter's mind was spinning. You know the story. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He is arrested. He is turned over to be crucified. And Peter, the rock, the fisher of men, should have been out fishing for men, but he didn't. Instead, he is confronted by a servant girl, and he begins his betrayal of the Lord. Luke gives us a painful picture of that moment. Luke 22 and verse 56. And then a servant girl, which, by the way, I just love the fact that that was put in there. It could have been like, you know, somebody. No. A little girl. Hey, Rock, Peter, a little girl's going to come to you. You're not going to be able to stand up to a little girl. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him," speaking of Jesus. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also were with him." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine the look of betrayal on the face of the Lord? Can you imagine from Peter's perspective? You ever know somebody who's talking about somebody else? Because I know we don't do that, right? And the person walks in the room, and it's like, "I don't know the man." The rooster crows, and he looks, and there's the Lord looking right at him. And he is crushed. "I don't know the man." And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Luke records that he went out and he wept bitterly. I'm sure he did. This Lord whom he loved, he had betrayed and he had hurt. "I am such a loser," I'm sure Peter was thinking. "Despite the fact he told me I was going to do it the same day, I just got done saying to him that I'll never betray you, I'll go to prison with you, I'll die for you. And the sun even hasn't gone down. And I threw him under a bus. I completely blew it. You see, I really am Simon. I'm not Peter. I'm no rock. I'm a failure. I'll never amount to anything." In fact, as we pick up the story in John's gospel, we see Peter kind of throwing in the towel and going back to what was familiar to him. Look with me over John chapter 21. Verse 3, Jesus is with the disciples at this point. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. "I'm going fishing." He's throwing in the towel. This is a loaded statement. It's pregnant with discouragement and failure and unbelief. "I've ruined it. I'm going back to the boat. I'm going fishing." And it says they fished all night. and they caught nothing. Hey, listen, for me to go fishing and go out and catch nothing, it happens all the time. But for a professional fisherman to go out fishing all night long and catch nothing, it is discouragement on top of discouragement. The one thing Peter realized, I can't do what I was supposed to do as being a disciple of the Lord, so I might as well go back to my old way of life. And they go out fishing and they catch nothing. You see, here's the deal. Here's what we see. This is very cool. You see, when God calls you out of something, there's no returning. What used to bring you peace and success in the past, if God pulls you out of it, it's gone. There's nothing to go back to. When God calls you, you stick with Him. He'll bring you not to the old stuff, but the better stuff. And so what Peter does is Peter throws in the towel, feeling like he's disappointed the Lord one too many times. And he goes back to his old way of life, and he can't make it over there either. Discouragement on top of discouragement. They're out fishing all night. And just as day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" The scripture doesn't say it, but I'm sure at least for a moment, these fishermen were probably thinking, "This is embarrassing. Tell them about the one that got away." "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." And then Jesus says what fishermen love to hear. "Let me tell you how to do it. Cast your net on the other side." Do you see the futility of that? I mean, they're in a boat. The current is moving. Fish are swimming. It doesn't make any difference if you throw the net over here or 5 feet over here. What is Jesus saying here? He's letting them know that, listen, it's not about where you fish. It's about how you fish. What Jesus is trying to get them to understand is, I want you to run away from your way of doing things and embrace the way I'm telling you to do it. Cast your net onto the other side, because your way isn't working. And throw your net onto the other side. And you know what I love about these fishermen? They did it. I'm sure they must have been thinking, really? They must have been so desperate at this point. I'll give it a whirl. And so they cast it out. And they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." You better believe it's the Lord. I love that. John's real insightful. He's kind of like, something strange going on right now. Hold on a second. We're having a God moment. There's a God moment. That's not some ordinary. That's Jesus over there. It's the Lord. I love this. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, and for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. John cries out, "It's the Lord! It's the Lord!" And Peter loses himself, gets dressed, jumps into the water, and starts swimming to his Lord. I guess Peter forgot that he blew it. Don't you remember, Peter? You betrayed him. And I'm sure at some point as he's swimming, he's thinking, wait a minute. Oh, yesterday, a couple days ago, I betrayed him. When they got out on the land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And so Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. This is my dad's favorite verse. I believe with all my heart, when we all get to heaven, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to walk to the pearly gates, and Jesus is going to say to us, come and enjoy the, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come enjoy the presence of the Lord. My father gets there, the barbecue's going to be on, the fish are going to be on the grill, and he's going to say, Ralph, let's have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. And then they all got smart, and none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they realized it was the Lord. What a great time that must have been. Think about what had taken place just days earlier. The screaming, the blood, the torture, the stench of death, the crying out, the body put into the tomb, the death of a hope and dream, the gathering of their minds trying to grasp this. But now they're in the presence of Jesus. And they're having breakfast. Put yourself there if you could. I'm sure in the back of Peter's mind, he couldn't help but think of that look of hurt on the Lord's face when that rooster crowed. I'm sure Peter was thinking about that moment when he denied the Lord. And if Peter is human like every one of us, which we know he is, I'm sure he's thinking to himself, what is Jesus thinking about right now? Does he remember what I did to him? Is he going to say something about what happened? Because, man, I really blew it. I'm sure this and then many other thoughts raced through Simon Peter's head. But then it happened. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This, John says, he said to show the kind of death that Peter would glorify God. And after saying these things to him, Jesus said to him, follow me. There's a lot going on here. And many have rightly concluded that this is the moment where Jesus is restoring Peter back into the fold, if you will. And many would suggest that this exchange between Jesus and Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Is where Jesus is restoring Peter. And there's a lot going on there. If you open it up and read it through the original language in the Greek, our English language is very limited. We have one word, love, and you know it applies to I love my wife, I love a bagel, I love Pastor Tom, I love this lamp. This love goes everywhere, right? One word, very, very confusing. But in the Greek language, there's three words that communicate love. There's eros kind of a love. It's the kind of love that a husband and wife share with one another. It is a passionate kind of a love. It's the kind of love that is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, eros love. There's phileo, which is a brotherly kind of a love, a friendship. It's where we get the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's phileo. Then there's agape kind of a love. And agape kind of a love is a God kind of a love. It's unconditional. It is not based on emotions. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on behavior. I just love you. Not because of anything you do, but because of who you are. It's a God kind of a love. And if we were to look at this text in the original language, what Jesus is really saying here is, Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter's response is, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm your friend. That's not what I asked you, Peter. Peter, second time, Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I'm your friend. Third time, Peter, do you phileo me? Yeah, Lord, you know I phileo you. What is Jesus? Is Jesus lowering the standard? No. He's helping Peter understand where he's really at. There's a lot going on in this passage of Scripture. What a transformation we see in the life of Peter. This same Peter, 3 days earlier, said, I'll never deny you. I will go to prison for you. I'll die for you. I'm your guy, Jesus. Of course I agape you. You fast forward the tape a little bit. Peter, do you agape me? I thought I did. I want to. But I can't go there. I've opened my mouth up too many times. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. You know I phileo you. And we look at that and we think, Jesus is restoring Peter. And yeah, that dialogue was powerful. But I don't believe that's where the restoration came in. Peter, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go, speaking about his death. Look, and after this saying, Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, that might not rot your socks off, these words. But these words were pregnant with meaning. These words meant something to Peter. They were the first words in that first introduction phase, probably the second time that Jesus ran into Peter, where Jesus sees him on a boat and says to him, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And now Peter leaves it all, follows Jesus, walks with him, stays with him for 3 years, and then blows it. And I'm sure he wonders if Jesus is like anybody else, where it's like, you know what? You dropped the ball. Sorry. I'm moving on. No. Jesus says, I have not forgotten, Peter. Follow me. The plan hasn't changed. I haven't moved from plan A to plan B. The plan is still the same. Listen, follow me. And I'm sure when those words rolled off the lips of Jesus, I'm sure something sprouted up inside Peter's heart that said, man, he didn't forget. He didn't throw in the towel. He hadn't forgotten. He didn't change the plans. I'm still going to be a fisher of men. I might have had some Simon moments, but man, he's going to make me into a Peter. The Peter that God wants me to be. And boy, did God do that in the life of Peter. After the ascension and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, this Simon, who was a coward when confronted by a servant girl, this same Peter stood up on the dusty streets of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and began to preach the gospel. And the Bible says 3,000 souls came to Christ. Simon became Peter. What did God see in Simon? He saw a Peter. And with some work, and with a creative edge, and a commitment from God, Peter's creator, God transformed him from Simon to being a rock, to be a Peter. What does God see when he sees you? He doesn't see what others see. He doesn't see what others try to define you by. He sees a man and woman of God that was created with purpose, was created with intent, that was created with the intention of us walking in the joy of the Lord, in the presence of our God, and enjoying the fellowship with our Creator. When God sees you, he sees someone who's unlike anybody else, with unlimited potential as you hold on to him tightly. When God sees you, he sees someone who has the ability to rise above their circumstances and above all the defining moments of the past, and sees somebody who he can present as a masterpiece. Don't sell yourself short. Don't let others define you. We just might see a squiggly little line. That's pretty confusing. Lord, I'm bringing nothing to the table. Jesus, I'm looking at my life and I don't see a whole lot of potential, Lord. I see a guy who drops the ball at times, a guy who wants to do the right thing, but man, just keeps getting in his own way. I see a squiggly line. Listen, God sees a masterpiece. And with a little time and a little patience and a little taking your hands off of his workmanship and letting God now start to design you the way he wanted to design you. How do we get there? You get a hold of the Word of God and you start learning about what God says about you and what God thinks about you and how you're to walk as a child of God. Because some of us have to unlearn a lot of stuff from the past. That's why David said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It teaches me how to walk. And Paul will write to the church at Ephesus and say, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You might look at that squiggly line and think, Lord, you might have thought the same thing you thought of when you saw that squiggly line, think, ooh, is Ed going to be able to pull that off? We might look at the squiggly line of our life and say, God, are you really able to do something? Yes, yes, and a million times, yes. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the church at Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he'll complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I don't see it. Wait. It's still in the process. You're still being designed to spec. Don't get discouraged. Hang in there and hold on tightly to the love of your soul. Father, thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning. God, so many of us get defined by others in the past who have no clue as to who we really are. And yet we go back to that. I pray, God, you'd set your people free from the lies of the past. I pray that every person in this place, Lord, would start seeing themselves as you see them. And I pray that, God, as we look more and more at you, I pray that we would see a reflection of you in us. Father, we just thank you that, God, we who were not a people are now the people of God. And we've been the recipients of so much that we do not deserve. And God, we just want to say we love you. We praise you. We lift you up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.